Galatians. We are at the end of the book of Galatians, chapter 6, looking at verses 11 through 18. And so I want to encourage you to look on there. Next week, we will be starting a brief series in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And then following that, we'll have a series on spiritual growth and just looking at the ways that God grows us as we walk with Him. And so just want to encourage you to be a part of that, but join with me as we look at Galatians. Well, I did want to mention one thing. I've been in communication with Wendy Karras. She's hoping to come back from the hospital today. She's been in the hospital because of her potassium levels. That has stabilized, but there's some other numbers that they're looking to stabilize. And she's hopeful, as she mentioned this morning, hopeful that she'll be home today, but the last that she mentioned, she still hadn't had word yet if that was going to happen. So just encourage you to continue to pray for her as she struggles physically with these medical issues. The Bible tells us there are only two ways to live. There are only two roads you can go down. One is a wide gate that Jesus says leads to destruction, and the other is a narrow gate. He says that few there be that find it. And so there is the way of the world. And Paul here, as he writes the last few letters, the last few sentences here in the book of Galatians, he's so passionate about what he has written and so concerned about the believers that he loves and cares for that at this point he takes the pen from the scribe and finishes it in his own hand. In fact, he says, "With what large letters I am writing with my own hand." And people speculate what that means. Some say maybe it's his eyesight that he had to write when he grabbed the pen to write, that he had to write large. Others say maybe he was persecuted so much that his hand was injured. Still others say that he wanted to validate and confirm everything that had been written and to bring home one last time the message of the gospel of free grace, to challenge the people to walk with Christ, because there are only two ways to live. The way of the world is the way of self-reliance. It's the way of human justification. This way says that you can do it on your own if you work hard enough, if you're determined enough, if you pick yourself up by your bootstraps, you can do it. The goal of this life is happiness and pleasure and peace and prosperity. And in the end, you can say like Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." You forged your own path. You chose your own destiny. In the short term, there's pleasure and thrills. There's exhilaration of risk and reward. And often the path seems to satisfy for a while, but as time goes on, so often people find that it's empty and unfulfilling, and they're left with longing for more. But there is the way of the cross. There is the way of Jesus and the gospel. And the way of the cross is unpopular. Jesus says that it's narrow and few people find it. The way of the cross calls us to admit that we're sinners, to admit that we cannot save ourselves, that we can't do anything to change our circumstances, that we are weak and powerless. The way of the cross reveals that we need a Savior. We need to be rescued from our sin, that we can't fix ourselves or change ourselves apart from God's intervention. The way of the cross is often a way of hardship and persecution and alienation and difficulty, and it's a way of misunderstanding. You will not be liked by some, and you will be judged by others. The way of the cross is a way of defeat, personal defeat, because we can't do it. It's a way of surrender, that we need to yield ourselves to God. In the short term, you may lose friends, you may lose job, you may suffer from gossip and slander, and for some, it may mean physical persecution and even death. But in the long run, the way of the cross leads to joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and eternal life with Christ forever. And so Paul here has been challenging the Galatians to recognize what these false teachers are trying to do. These Judaizers that are trying to talk them to go back to the law, to go back to circumcision, to come under the law and follow the law, and that's what it means to be a true Christian. And so he's challenging them to turn away from the way of the world and to follow the way of the cross. And so first of all, we see here in verses 12 and following the way of the world. Now, he points out some of the attitudes of those who are challenging them to turn this way. And he says, first of all, notice their heart. They're concerned for appearances. He says, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. He says the way of the world is to be concerned for appearances. They want to make a good showing. They're concerned about what other people think. They're concerned about what their reputation is. They're concerned about how they're valued in the eyes of others. And they hope to convince the Galatians to come under circumcision in the law, ultimately not for the benefit of the Galatians, but for their own benefit, so that they can be seen to be successful. It wasn't about the Galatians, it was about them. And there's always a pull in the world to worry about appearances. In fact, we see this so often today, it's just become ubiquitous, that the idea of worrying about appearances. In fact, one poll from CNBC reported that 57% of the young generation would like to become influencers if they were given a chance. And particularly for fame and fortune, this desire to be known. But every generation longs to be famous, and we've come to a point where you can be famous for being famous. You don't have to accomplish anything. You don't have to do anything heroic or commit yourself for years and years on end, but you can be known for being known. And that's the desire. People want to be liked and respected. And isn't a bad thing to want to be liked and respected, but what happens and where it becomes destructive is when it crosses the line, and that's the motive, that's what drives these people. And that's what drove these Judaizers to want to talk to the Galatians and convince them to follow them. They were more concerned about what others thought than what God thinks. And the reality is when we begin to live for others, it changes us. When we begin to be concerned about what others think, about our reputation, about being liked, about being desired or respected, it begins to change us and shape us, because we begin to make choices that please others. We don't start by asking God, what pleases you? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? What does your word say? But we begin to make choices based on what others think. And we no longer live by precept and principle. We're not grounded in God's word, but we shift and change to become liked by others. And they not only wanted to be on the good side of others, they also didn't want to face scorn from others, so they avoided persecution. Look at what he says at the end of this. He says, they would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross. The message of the cross has always been unpopular. It cuts into our pride. It cuts into our self-sufficiency. It reveals our sin and our inability. People want to believe that they can do it on their own, that they can have a part in their own salvation. And the gospel of free grace is in opposition to human effort and any attempt to please God through religion. They want to take the path of least resistance. And this is a danger that we face, because there's always a danger to go along to get along. In one online forum that I read, they asked this question. Is it disrespectful for Christians to try and convert people to Christianity? And this is what one person responded. She said, her testimony, whether it's true or not, she says, I am a Christian myself, and I would say that yes, it is disrespectful if you are actively trying to convert people. It is rude and annoying when random people, random strangers approach you and ask you if you are saved or what church you go to. I myself have been ambushed by holy rollers like that, and I tell them, yes, I'm a Christian, although I am not a churchgoer, and that I prefer to live out my faith by helping people and trying to follow the teachings of Christ the best I can. George Barna notes that almost half, 47% of millennials, agree at least that it is somewhat wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith and hoping that they will one day come to Christ. This is compared to a little over one quarter of Gen Xers, 27%, and one in five baby boomers that would say that it is inappropriate, at least somewhat inappropriate and wrong to try to share your faith. And the reality is we should never be offensive in our own personality. I mean, there are some times that we blame Christ for our own problems. I mean, we if we're not careful, we can be dogmatic and argumentative and belligerent, and we can come across to people as judgmental and critical. And so there is a reality that we might be offensive, and it might not be our message. It might be the reality of how we carry ourselves, or the things that we say, or how we say them. The Bible says that we speak the truth in love. And so that when we're engaging with other people, we do it in a way that's loving. The Bible says, let our speech be seasoned, as it were, with salt. In Ephesians, it says, let no word proceed from your mouth, no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so our words should be filled with grace. They should be uplifting, edifying. But at times, the truth of the gospel is going to offend. And when it does, there's nothing that we can do about it, but we shouldn't be silent. That there is a time that we need to speak, because people cannot believe if they do not hear. And so the Galatians were more concerned about avoiding persecution. And so they were willing to adopt their message to the people who were before them. But notice as well in verse 13 that they also were covering up compromise. Because in verse 13 it says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So these people, they themselves don't keep the law. They want the Galatians, primarily the Gentiles, to follow the Jewish practice of circumcision and to come under the law, and Paul says they don't keep it themselves. They don't practice what they preach. The very law that they preach, they don't keep themselves. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, in Romans, Paul says this as he confronts the religious hypocrites. He says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so often we find those who are the most demanding of others don't follow their own rules. I'm kind of a junkie of documentaries. I don't know, anyone like documentaries? I am fascinated with documentaries, but in fact, I just recently watched one on Jim Jones on Netflix, I think it was, but it was a a three-part series on Jim Jones, and you looked at what he was asking of people and calling people to do, and then you compared it to how he lived his life. There was another one who had started a Christian weight loss. It was called Way Down. I remember this actually, before she denied the Trinity, she was actually very popular in evangelical circles in the late 90s, but you followed the trajectory of her life, and eventually it became a cult, and when her life became exposed, you found that everything that she talked to others, she didn't follow herself. Or maybe some of you are old enough to remember the televangelist scandals of the 1980s with Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, who were caught in affairs and assault in prison with Jim Baker, and Jimmy Swaggart was caught having paid women for their services, and this became a scandal. But time and time and time again, these people who are calling others to rigid practices and ascetic lifestyles are found to not follow the very rules that they put others under. And so Paul here is challenging them to examine the way of the world and to see what's underneath it and to see what's motivating these people that are trying to draw them away from the simplicity of the gospel. And so then Paul challenges them to follow the way of the cross in verses 14 and following. Notice what he says about the way of the cross in verse 14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this doesn't hit us the way that it would have hit the first century people. The first century people, when they heard the word cross, the idea of crucifixion was a scandal. In fact, one historian puts it this way. F.F. Bruce says, the object of Paul's present boasting was by all ordinary standards of his day the most ignoble of all objections, a matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting. It is difficult, after 16 centuries of more during which the cross has become a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. The word crux was unmentionable in polite Roman society. Even when one was being condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence used an archaic formula which served as sort of a euphemism. They would say, and I won't read the Latin, but it's translated, "Hanged him on the unlucky tree." It's hard for us to think of a modern equivalent. I mean, imagine if the electric chair was a symbol that people wore on their jewelry. Imagine if we could think of a form of execution that just shocks our senses, and that we would never want for anybody else. That was what the cross was. In fact, for non-Christians, to hear people talk about the cross would have been shocking. It would have been an offense, and it would have been very easy for early Christians to be embarrassed and ashamed about the cross. But was a horror in the eyes of others was transformed into an image of beauty because of what it represented. Paul wanted to broadcast it from the rooftops. On the cross, all of our guilt and shame were nailed. The guilt of our sins was paid for by Christ's death, and he took the entire wrath of the Father that we deserve. He experienced in his body the separation that we deserve to have for all of eternity. And in the cross, we experience forgiveness of sins and new life. We naturally talk about the things that bring us awe. If you think about it in our lives, the things that we're awed about, we talk about. Now, I've mentioned before going to the Grand Canyon, and I always compare going the Grand Canyon to Mount Rushmore. If you've been to Mount Rushmore, I remember I was there for a week, which was about 6 days too long. Because I got to Mount Rushmore, and I stood there, and I looked at it for about 10 minutes, and then I thought, okay, what else? And we went to the shop and spent about an hour in the shop and 10 minutes at Mount Rushmore, and we toured down, we walked down the trails, and, you know, we went to the evening program, and that was it. I was underwhelmed. I was unimpressed. But then I went to the Grand Canyon. And if you've gone to the Grand Canyon, pictures don't do it justice. It is so much more powerful and moving and awe-inspiring in person. You look at it and your mind tries to take it in because of the expanse of what it is. And it's so grand that you leave there and you want to try to tell other people because you're so awed by it. You're so amazed by it that you can't keep it to yourself. You have to tell other people. And this is what the cross was to Paul. He was so amazed by the gospel of grace. He was so in awe of the goodness of God. He was so overwhelmed by the forgiveness that he had received and the new life that God had given him that he couldn't keep silent if he tried. He said, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. What the world looks at with scorn and derision, I rejoice in. And I will not, I cannot be silent. And the cross is what motivates him to die to self. Notice what he says. He says, by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He recognizes the reality of the cross. When he came to Christ, the reality of the cross became a reality to him. That when Christ died, in a very real sense, he was united with Christ in his death. And when Christ rose, in a very real sense, he was united with Christ in his resurrection. And because he had accepted Christ, Christ had given him newness of life. And because of that, he had died to the world and died to sin and died to the old way of life. And he lives in newness of life. And he says that this crucifixion, he uses the verb in a way that it means something that occurred in past time but has ongoing effect, that the cross was an ongoing reality in his life. That he had been crucified to the world and the world to him. And as a consequence of this, there was a commitment to new life, a commitment to transformation. Look at what he says next. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is the amazement that he has with his salvation. It wasn't just a moment in time in the past. It was a moment in time that changed everything moving forward. It changed the whole trajectory and reality of his life. And he said it wasn't about the rituals of the old order of things. Those don't matter anymore. It didn't matter if somebody was circumcised or uncircumcised. What mattered was being a new creation. The Bible says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away and the new has come. The Bible says, for the person who becomes a Christian, there is a very real transformation that happens. That person who was spiritually dead is made alive. That person who was an orphan on his own is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that he has died to sin, he is alive to Christ, and that God has given him new life. That he is a new creation, and that's the way that he should walk. Look at what he says next. And he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, well, what rule is he talking about? He hasn't mentioned a new law, but he's mentioned a new creation. the reality of God's transforming power in his life that's an ongoing reality. And this is what he's committed himself to follow and to walk after God in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, and for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so what he's talking about is this new creation. He says, if you have received new life and you have become a new creation and are walking in this newness of life, you abide in peace and mercy. And he isn't talking about two different groups of people here. When he says mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God, he's talking about the reality that Jewish and Gentile believers together have all become one people of God in Christ. And this reality transformed everything. Notice what he says finally in verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The transforming power of the gospel and the overwhelming awe of life in Christ motivate him to be willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to die for Christ, and he was willing to live for Christ. And it didn't matter what they did to him, he was going to continue to follow Christ. And if we had time to study Paul's journeys, and we would see all of the things that he went through and all of the persecution that he faced that's almost unimaginable by most of us. And when he talks about these marks on his body, he's not talking about some type of nail prints on his hands or feet, as some people falsely speculate. But the reality was on his very body, he bore the scars. And those scars bore the reality of his relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we too shouldn't be surprised if we suffer for the sake of the gospel. And then he concludes with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And so there are only two ways to live, either by the grace of God or by our own human effort, either by the power of the Holy Spirit or our own human strength. Either you die to self and you live for God, or you live for self and eventually die. Either you live for the joy and satisfaction of eternity with Christ, or you live for the short-term pleasure that is ultimately meaningless and ends in eternal destruction. I want to close with the words of a very famous hymn that was written in 1707 by Isaac Watts. And it really encapsulates everything that Paul is saying here in these verses that we've studied this morning. And I'll close with these words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Now, in most modern versions, verse 4 is skipped, but I want to read what he wrote here. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And then he ends, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, when we survey the wondrous cross, the message of your love poured out through Christ, who bore the punishment that we deserve, who took the wrath that was rightfully ours, who died so that we might live, who clothed us with his righteousness, which we could never have on our own. Lord, I pray for us that we might be in awe of your grace, and that that would motivate us to live the way of the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. And that's our heart's cry today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.